This podcast is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those looking to explore classic Christianity with connected age resources, online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 92. Today's episode is part two of Serialization of Prayer Revivals in the Third Great Awakening, an article which I wrote for the Evangelical Review of Theology in 2007. In the last episode, I spoke about the beginnings of a revival which swept the English-speaking world starting in 1857. The revival started in the United States and Canada, but was not confined there. It spread across the Atlantic Ocean and into Ireland and the United Kingdom. I left off in the last episode describing the effect which the revival had on the beliefs and behavior of the Irish people. An account of the spread of the revival into Wales. News of the American revival was the impetus for many in Wales to pray that God would bring revival to them. Humphrey Jones, a Welsh-born preacher, ministered to Welsh settlers in America. While there, he saw the effects of revival and wanted it for his homeland. Jones returned to his native village of Traradal to begin preaching. He partnered with Calvinistic Methodist minister David Morgan. At first, Morgan did not agree with Jones's direct approach to prayer and the gospel. They agreed they could not do much harm by keeping prayer meetings. They started nightly meetings, alternating between the Wesleyan and Calvinistic Methodist churches. David Morgan eventually assumed leadership responsibilities. Humphrey Jones had begun prophesying a date-specific visible return of the Holy Spirit and start of the millennium. Along with the failed prophecy, Jones's preaching regimen damaged his health. Thus, Morgan was forced into a more prominent role in the revival. News of the revival in America also prompted the Methodist Annual Assembly of 1858, held in Aberdeen, to set aside Sunday, the 1st of August, 1858, by all the churches and congregations of our association to pray unitedly and earnestly for the outpouring of God's Spirit. The weekly prayer meetings became daily in February 1859. Like the American and Irish revivals, trans-denominational cooperation was a hallmark of the Welsh revival. William Griffiths recorded, "All religious denominations are cordially united in social prayer meetings." A distinct aspect of the Welsh revival was a loud sounding forth of praise to God. On the night of the 3rd of September, 1859, a correspondent for the Welsh Standard noted, "After the meetings had passed away, loud praises were heard in the surrounding fields till midnight, one of the most wonderful things we ever witnessed." The revival in Scotland and England. The Scottish Guardian newspaper in August 1859 indicated that the winds of revival had reached the Glasgow region. It reported, "The Holy Spirit has been manifesting his gracious power in a remarkable manner in this neighborhood during the last few days." Our readers are aware that ever since the news of the great revival in America reached Scotland, prayer meetings for the purpose of imploring a similar blessing have been held in Glasgow, as well as in other places. The United Presbyterian Church reported 25% of their communicants were involved in private prayer meetings. During Scotland's Free Church General Assembly of May 1861, the clergy were polled. Of 169 ministers and probationers polled, 86 reported revival activity. They noted that past revivals were regional, yet the revival in progress seemed to be spreading throughout Scotland. The revival which Charles Haddon Spurgeon prayed for arrived in England. He preached on a revival several times in those years. He visited Ireland in January 1860 to witness the revival there. He told his Exeter Hall congregation, "It has been my lot these last 6 years to preach to crowded congregations and to see many, many souls brought to Christ. But this week I have seen what mine eyes have never before beheld, used as I am to extraordinary things. God is about to send times of surprising fertility to his church." Other English ministers and laypersons visited Ireland to study and observe the revival. In London, this led to increased numbers of prayer meetings and instructional meetings to reach the spiritually lost of London. London's experience was similar to New York's regarding the use of buildings for the prayer meetings. Robert Lascelles tells us, "Great crowds gathered for prayer and evangelistic preaching in such places as St. Paul's Cathedral and Westminster Abbey, 100,000 people aggregate in the latter. Theaters were used to house the crowds, such meetings being convened both by the Church of England and the Free Churches. Several English ministers became famous for their role in the revival. William Haslam ministered at St. John's, Hale, during the height of the revival. He was converted by his own 1851 sermon on conversion. It must be remembered that some of the clergy did not support the revival. This caused Haslam's dismissal from his post at Hale immediately after a successful period of evangelization. His rector, suspicious of the revival's validity, believed that those converted were no real churchmen. William Booth preached at Gateshead. He conducted prayer meetings, preached three times each Sunday, and four times on weekdays. His chapel, attended by 2,000, developed the nickname the Converting Shop. Booth also preached at outdoor revival meetings. The Revival in Australia. The revival in Australia followed similar patterns to those in the United Kingdom. Religious publications spread the news about the revival. News of the American revival arrived by June 1858. The Christian Advocate and Wesleyan Record contained a detailed account of the New York revival. These newspaper reports, as well as personal observations by British immigrants, brought accounts of the American and British revivals to Australia. Though news of the revivals was already 6 months old, there was a growing sense among the faithful in Australia to ask God to bring revival to their land. As in America, Ireland, and Wales, interdenominational prayer meetings for revival were held in numerous cities across Australia. Though the call for revival crossed denominational lines, the infrastructure of the Methodist circuits played a large role in how the prayer meetings were conducted. Unlike the United States, where the prayer meetings quickly outgrew the church buildings, Australian prayer meetings were typically held in churches. Some were held in other facilities, such as schoolrooms and meeting halls of organizations, such as the Young Men's Christian Association. Revivals occurred in a number of locations across Australia: Newtown, Sydney, Botany Bay, Parramatta, Windsor, the Turin Goldfields, and the Manning River were only a handful of the locations which experienced revival. Not all aspects of the revival in Australia were documented in the newspapers of the time, either secular or religious. The situation was similar to the chronicling of the American revivals. Contemporary accounts found in the major New York newspapers, as well as books such as Samuel Prime's The Power of Prayer, became the publicly known de facto history of the movement. It eventually became clear that other accounts and perspectives of the revivals were preserved in media such as personal journals. Catherine Long points to this in referring to the historical glimpses which come from diaries, memoirs, and other accounts. Gaps in reporting did exist. The Christian Advocate and Wesleyan Record was not published between January 1862 and March 1864, leaving a void of over 2 years in their record of the revival. In the Australian revivals, the clergy played a larger role than in America or Ireland. John Watsford preached in revival services before 1859. So did Tom Brown, former prize fighter who experienced his own revival after a post-conversion struggle with alcohol. William California Taylor preached revival services across Australia during the 1860s. Taylor was from the California circuit, which earned him his nickname. In the course of preaching along a circuit, Taylor was known to stay in one location for extended periods, an innovation on John Wesley's approach of preaching only once or twice at a location. The revival spread to other areas as well. Historical records indicate signs of awakening in Germany, Norway, Sweden, India, Jamaica, and South Africa. Paris was the site of a revival which started among its English-speaking residents. The South African revivals involved Andrew Murray, who would go on to greater recognition in the Holiness Movement, as well as California Taylor, who had preached in the Australian Revival. A quieter revival led by clergy and laity. The Third Great Awakening reflected a large degree of lay leadership. Jeremiah Lanphier was a lay missionary, James McQuilkin, the Kells Four, and Phoebe Palmer were lay leaders. Despite resistance from some of the clergy, such as Roman Catholic in Ireland, High Church Anglican clergy in England, there was a remarkable cooperation between clergy and laity during this revival. Lay persons were often prayer meeting leaders. Ministers would often preach at the prayer meetings. The large number of people involved required this level of cooperation. The Irish clergy, for example, relied on the help of laity, as the number of people seeking salvation in Christ was in the thousands. Another feature of the revivals was their quiet demeanor. In Ireland, there were those who openly cried out to God as they became convinced of their sinfulness. Sorrow for their sin stopped them in their tracks. When Jonathan Edwards gave his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a similar reaction was observed. During that service in July 1741, there were loud cries to God by those begging his mercy and forgiveness. However, the 1740s American Revival and several others in American history, such as the Cane Ridge Revival of 1801 and Brownsville in 1995, had those who manifested barking, roaring, and uncontrolled laughter. These phenomena were absent from the 1857 revivals. The New York Times reported, "All this great movement goes on, moreover, quietly. There is but little nervous excitement or extravagance, so far as we have heard." Two unusual incidents in Australia will be examined here. One may reflect a level of fanaticism. The other may bear the mark of the supernatural. Robert Evans noted, "During the revival, which took place at Jerowock Creek in the year 1858 or 59, there was considerable excitement and more noise than commended itself to some critics." In defense of these manifestations of the Holy Spirit's workings, he, that's the revival preacher Old Tom Brown, preached a memorable sermon on the Valley of Dry Bones. His text was Ezekiel 37, verse 7. He said, in effect, "Where there's life, there will be noise. And so when the breath of God's Spirit moved upon the slain, and bone came to his bone, there was clattering and noise enough. And so when the Spirit of the Lord moves upon men who are spiritually dead, and arouses them to a new life, there will be some noise and outward manifestations of the new life within." The other incident concerned a dream of Mrs. McDonald of Sydney. She prayed and fasted for a revival in Sydney. In a dream, she saw a messenger from God riding above the city in a chariot without horses. He was sowing seed broadcast and proclaiming in the name of the Lord. In her dream, she was careful to remember the messenger's face. She believed that this would be the man God was sending in response to her prayer. She later recounted this to California Taylor when he came to York Street Wesleyan Church. She said, "As soon as I entered the door and saw you standing by the pulpit, I recognized you at a glance as the man I had seen in the gospel chariot 3 months ago." In our next episode, we'll talk about other features of the revivals that happened, the expansion of Christian unity as a result, and the role that 19th century technology, the steam engine and the telegraph, played in the spread of the revival. Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We're on Facebook at facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at @RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active. It is found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.